Well, it's nice to see everyone that's joined with us this evening. Might just open our Bibles again in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians and chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Just a reminder about the meetings. A little change to the times on Sunday. Our brother Ernie Evans, is getting baptised this Sunday, and you'd be very welcome to come along to that. We're planning having prayer at 6:30, and then a gospel service at 7:00, and at about 8:00, the baptismal service for our brother Ernie. So you'd be very welcome to come along then. This Tuesday, obviously, it's myself that's speaking, and then next Tuesday, 7:30 for prayer, and 8:00 for our ministry, our Bible teaching, and we expect Harry Hunter from Kilmarnock to be with us next Tuesday. So a warm welcome to any of these meetings if you're able to come. So we've been looking at the letter to the Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians, and we shared three Tuesdays on chapter 1, and we want to just pick out a small part of chapter 2 tonight. We're going to miss out most of the first part of Galatians chapter 2. We might come back to that, but there are some very important verses at the end of Galatians chapter 2, and we really want to deal with them tonight. This is our last of the four Tuesdays, and I think we have to deal with those final verses of Galatians chapter 2, just in case we never get back to it. We don't want to miss that out. As somebody in Newcomnock I know says that there are folk in the jail for less, so we don't want to finish our study of Galatians and not deal with verses 16 to 20, for indeed I'm sure there are folk in the jail that have done less. So we won't want to do that tonight. So we'll read from verse 16, please. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified, that means a man is not made right, by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Verse 20. Please note that the translation is a wee bit different from what you might have in your authorised version. Our authorised version says, I am crucified, but the tense really should be, I have been crucified, or I was crucified. I have been crucified. It's a past tense or a past participle. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And we do look to the Lord himself for his help as we think about these verses tonight. Now tonight we want to think about verses 16 to 21, maybe arguably the most important verses in this letter, and you could maybe just indeed regard these verses as being what the rest of the letter revolves around. So these really are very important verses, and we want to spend some time tonight thinking about them. You do remember, just to recap very briefly, that we did see that when Paul wrote to these Galatians, he was writing to a church that had problems. And you remember how that there were those there that were preaching a gospel, and if they got up and spoke and preached that gospel, you could almost agree with it so far. And if one of these folks that were giving trouble there at the church got up and preached, they would tell you, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the Son of God, and you would agree with that, you wouldn't have any problem with that. They would tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ had died on the cross, and again, you would have no problem in accepting that. They would tell you that you would have to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ had died on the cross for sin, and you would say, that's fine, I can appreciate and I can agree with all of that. And then after they had said that, they would have added a little word, and they would have told you, well, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, to be right with God, plus something else. And we saw that the three things that they had added, sometimes they added works of law, and that's what we read about in verse 16 of Galatians chapter 2. They said, you had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and do some good works, and that will get you to heaven. And then sometimes, we saw it later on, sometimes they added religious observances, and we noted later on in the epistle that there were those there that kept days and seasons. They kept some of the feasts and some of the observances of the Jewish religion. Chapter 4, verse 10 says, ye observe days and months and times and years. So they were preaching Christ plus some religious observances. And then we notice too in chapter 5 that not only did they add these kind of things, but they added circumcision as well. And so they added circumcision in particular. But the point is this, there were those there at Galatia and they were preaching the gospel, believing the Lord Jesus Christ and something else. And Paul, of course, Paul takes issue with that. It's ever so important, you see, because if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and something else to get to heaven, whatever that something else might be, whether it be something God himself has given, like circumcision, or whether it be in your religion or your church going or your synagogue going or whatever, as good as that might be, or whether it be you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ plus your good works, as good as those good works might be, then that really means, and Paul makes it clear, that you're not trusting in Christ for your salvation, and that means that you're not saved. You're not saved. It says Paul in chapter 5 to these folks, he leaves them in no doubt. In chapter 5, he tells us, verse 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You make a choice. It's either by what you do, or it's by what Christ has already done. You either accept a finished work, the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary, when he paid the price for sin, when he suffered for sin. You either accept that as something that God has done for you, and you believe wholeheartedly that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the punishment for your salvation. He paid the punishment for your sin, and you trust in that, and you accept it as a gift of God. Or else you go another way, and any other way is the wrong way. It's your own way. And Christ made it clear, and the apostle made it clear, there is only one way, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of the cross, the way of faith. Well, tonight we want to speak then about the last verses of chapter 2, and in particular, I want to draw your attention in chapter 2 to the courtroom and the cross. We want to speak to you tonight about the courtroom and the cross, the courtroom and the cross. Two places that if you are a Christian, you'll know all about. You'll have had some experience of them, and we want to see what the Apostle Paul has to say about these two places, the courtroom and the cross. I'm sure you would agree with me that if God was to say something to us, it would be important. It would be important if God said it. And I'm sure, too, that you would agree with me that if God was to say something twice, let's say he was to say it twice, then that would make it exceptionally important. It really would. Well, the teaching that we have in this part of Galatians chapter 2, you will find it not just once or twice in your Bible, but you will find this teaching, a teaching we might call justification by faith. That is the fact that you're made right with God, all of your sins are put away, and you're given a right standing before God simply by believing and absolutely nothing else. That teaching is repeated right the way through the Word of God. You'll find it in each of the divisions of the Old Testament. You remember how the Jews divided up their Old Testament. They didn't tend to speak about the 39 books that we speak about. They would divide it into three bits, wouldn't they? They divided it into the law. And if you were to look in the books of the law, you would find the same teaching. It is spoken of in the book of Genesis. You might just want to turn your Bible to it if you're not familiar with these things. Maybe most of you will be, of course. But Genesis chapter 15 is speaking about the case of Abraham, a man that knew his God. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 tells us how Abraham got right with God. And in verse 6 we read, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness." So Abraham was made right with God, not because he lived an exceptionally good life, although in many respects he did, but that didn't make him right with God. He was made right with God simply by believing, simply by taking God at his word, by simple trusting faith. And you find this teaching, justification by faith, that you're given a right standing with God, way back there in the books of the law. But more than that, you find it too in the second part of the Old Testament, the writings that the Jews would speak about. And so if you turn, for example, to the book of Psalms, we could turn to a number of Psalms actually, but just turn to Psalm 32, for example. Let me just show you this. Psalm 32, written by a man that, he was described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. And yet here's a man, and he's relying on being saved or being right with God, and he's not relying on his own works, not a bit of it. Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression," that's his sin, the broken laws, "is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." So here's a way that the psalmist has found whereby God won't actually credit us with sin. So if you like, that's the negative side of what we found in Genesis. Genesis says we can be right with God by believing. And here's David has found that there is a way whereby we aren't credited with the sin that we have done. And so we find the truth in the books of the law, we find it in the writings, and we find it in the prophets as well, in a number of the prophets. You'll find it in Habakkuk, for example. We won't turn to it, but Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 simply says this: "The just shall live by faith." A man that is right with God, how does he get right with God? How does a woman get right with God? By faith. And so this teaching that we're right with God, we're brought into a right standing with God by faith, you find it repeated right the way through the Old Testament scriptures. More than that, you'll find it repeated time and time again in the New Testament scriptures. John chapter 3 verse 16, for example, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish, but have everlasting life." We're brought into this blessing of salvation, not by trying ever so hard to get it, or by going to lots of church services, or by doing good works, or keeping the Ten Commandments, but by believing, by faith. You'll find it again in the book of Romans, which is really the companion volume to the book that we're reading in, and been reading in the last month, the book of Galatians. It's right the way through Romans. I'll just read one or two verses to you. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells us, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation." How does this gospel work? How does it save me? It's the power of God unto salvation. Now, I want you to remember, you maybe have heard of a man called Martin Luther. Have you heard of him? I don't mean Martin Luther King. I mean Martin Luther that goes way back about 400 or 500 years. He was just a monk. He was sitting there in his little cell. He was starving himself to death. I understand that he was hitting himself each day. He was trying desperately to get rid of the sin from his body. He was deeply burdened by his sin and his guilt. And he thought maybe if he joined this monastery and hid himself in a little room, that maybe his sin would go away. But he found, of course, sadly, that it followed him with him. And there he was. He was sitting in his little cell one day, and he opened his Bible, just as we've done here tonight, and he read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation." How can I be saved, thought Martin Luther? Is it by becoming a monk, by joining a church, by going to all these services, by doing my good works, by reading my Bible, by saying my prayers? He tried all of that. Here's the answer. "To everyone that believeth," just by believing, "to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that started, of course, well, it saved Martin Luther, it saved you and me, if you're saved too, it saved you, and it started what we know as the Protestant Reformation and turned Europe on its head. But that's by the way. The important point is that the teaching, justification by faith, you'll find it right the way through the Word of God, repeated time and time again. More than that, in verse 16 of the chapter that we've read together tonight, verse 16 of Galatians chapter 2, you'll find this truth repeated five times. Now, we did say, didn't we? We did say that if God said something once, it's important. And if he said it twice, it must be very important. But for God to keep on saying it and to say it and to say it again and again, to say it in the law and in the writings and in the prophets, to say it right the way through the New Testament, and then to repeat it five times in the one verse, we can be assured that this indeed is of the utmost importance. And so it is. For indeed it deals with the very way we might be saved. One man has put it like this: the verses that conclude this chapter, they contain capsule statements of some of the most significant truths of Christianity. And so it is. It's the very core truth of Christianity. How we can be right with God. How you can be rid of your sin. How you can be saved. How you can know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. How you can be assured that when you die, you'll go to heaven. How you can be right with God now. How does that happen? By joining a church? By getting baptised? But by doing good works? None of these things. Simply by believing, by trusting, by believing. Verse 16 to 21, and we'll just look down at these verses tonight. Now, we've read them in order, but I don't want to look at them in order. I want to pick out two verses that we're going to look at first, verses 16 and verses 20, because these really are key verses, and if we've got time, we'll maybe look at one or two other of the verses in the section. We've read them in order, but we don't want to look at them in order. We want to just pick out these two core verses. Maybe you were like me. When I was a teenager, there was boys round about, and they wanted to learn how a car worked. And so they bought a car, and it lay in their father's driveway for ages. And they learned how the car worked by taking it to bits. Now, when they did that, they didn't start at the front headlamp and take the front headlamp off and then take the wing off and work their way gradually back. They went into the engine and they took the engine out first and they had a good look at the engine and then they looked at everything round about. And that's what we want to do with this section tonight. We want to take the engine out and there's two engines really in this section, verse 16 and verse 20, and round about the rest of it kind of hangs. So verse 16 tells us, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified, might be made right, by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, I want you to notice the subject there in that verse. The subject is the subject of faith and works. Faith and works. And the two are shown to be absolute opposite. You're saved by believing, by faith, but you're not saved by works. Notice the subject and notice the setting. The setting is the courtroom. The courtroom. That's what it says in verse 16. The Apostle Paul uses that word justified. Justified. Now, it's a difficult word maybe in English, but it's a word really that's taken out of the courtroom. It means really a verdict that's passed. A verdict that's passed that a person is innocent. They're declared to be right. They're declared not to have done any sin. The picture is of the courtroom. In that courtroom, there's a man, or maybe it's a woman, and she's standing in the dock. And in that courtroom, there's a judge. And all of the life of this man or woman is opened up. That life and all of its faults and all of its failings, all of its sins. Sins that maybe go back a long time, way back to the day they were born. Faults and failings maybe that person doesn't even know anything about. And they're all presented in this courtroom. The man or the woman that's in the dock, that's you. And the judge, that's God. And you can be absolutely sure that there is nothing going to be hid from this judge. There will be nothing that this judge doesn't know about. Nothing you'll be deceived about. In fact, he knows more about you than you know about yourself. And everything is recorded, everything that you've ever done or thought or said. In this courtroom, you stand before this judge. And the hammer comes down, and the verdict is passed. And the verdict he passes, innocent. Innocent. In fact, more than that, righteous. Perfect. Perfect. You see, just a minute. It can't be me that's in the dock then, if the verdict is passed, innocent. How can it be? How can it be that I could ever stand before even a human judge, let alone God himself, with the sins that I've committed, with all of the things that I've been going through my head over the years, and those things that I've tried ever so hard to forget? How is it possible that I could ever stand before a righteous judge, God himself, and have the hammer come down upon my life and have that verdict passed innocent, not guilty? How is it? Have I managed to deceive the judge? Have I managed to hide all of my faults and sins and failings from him? Is that what I've done? Have I managed to hide them behind my good works? That's what many seem to be hoping for, isn't it? They hope one day to stand before God and that he'll do with them what they do to themselves, turn a blind eye to their bad points. Have I managed to hide my sin from him? No, you haven't really managed to hide your sin from him. You say, well, how is it? How is it that he's passed this verdict of innocent? Of perfect? Of righteous? How is it? It's not that God hasn't seen your sin, but he hasn't seen yourself. He hasn't seen you at all in the dock. Did you see that? Look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified, declared righteous, declared perfect. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, your authorized version might say by faith of Jesus Christ, but it's actually in Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ, that by faith in Jesus, even we have believed into. Change that little preposition as well. That should be into Jesus Christ. You see, as God looks in the dock, and as he sees a believer standing in the dock, it's not that God has been deceived into believing you're something you're not. It's not that you've managed to hide your sin or your faults or your failings from him. But when God looks at you in the dock, he doesn't actually see you at all. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the hammer comes down, and as God declares his verdict innocent, or better than that, absolutely perfect, he's really passing his verdict, not on you at all, but he's passing it on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, every person that comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, the moment they do that, they're brought into a new position, into a new relationship with God. They're brought into Christ. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if any man is in Christ, that's that new position that we take up by faith, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. And the moment you ask the Lord Jesus Christ into your life, the moment that you understand that Christ died on that cross for you, and you believe with your whole heart that Christ loved me and died on the cross for me, you're taken and you're put in Christ. And when you stand in that dock, God doesn't see you at all. He sees the righteousness and the holiness and the perfection of Christ. And he passes the verdict. Innocent. Innocent. You see, Christ has dealt with it all. He's dealt with all that sin. He's shed his blood for it. And he's accepted you in himself. And so you stand in the courtroom. And indeed, the verdict is passed. Innocent. So verse 16 makes it clear, and you can understand maybe how it's clear now, that such a thing, to be made right with God, not by doing good things, but to be made right with God by being linked with the person of the Lord Jesus, that's not something you could ever work at now, is it? You just can't do that. You can't ever work at that. You can't ever try ever so hard to be put in Christ. It just doesn't work. And so the Apostle Paul tells us, a man is not justified. He's not made right with God in this courtroom by works of law. And again, just a little change to your authorised version. The word the that is put in there by the translators to help us read it is not really there in the Greek at all. So just by works of law. So it doesn't really matter what law it is you're trying to follow, whether it's the Jewish law or whether it's even your own personal law. There's a lot of people today, you know, that think as long as they live to their own standards, God will accept us. You know, we make up the standards and we make up the rules for the court and God will abide by them. Absolute nonsense. Who do we think God is? Who do we think he is? He'll just pass verdicts on our laws and our rules. Absolute nonsense. God's standards, absolute holiness and perfection, and only Christ indeed has ever managed to fulfil that. And so it's clear, isn't it? Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You see, it's very repetitive, that verse, and so it is. Five times it says the same thing, sometimes in the positive and sometimes in the negative, but it repeats it because it's ever so important. If we miss this, we miss salvation, we miss Christ, and we miss heaven. We can only be made right with God by accepting what he has done, by believing that Christ died indeed for us, for me personally. For Stuart Gillespie, he died on that cross. For Stuart Gillespie, he died and he suffered there for Stuart Gillespie's sins. And when I accept that, when I believe that, I'm put in Christ and the verdict is passed, innocent, righteous. So the subject then in verse 16, faith and works and the setting, the courtroom. But you'll notice in verse 20 that the subject is a bit different. And maybe it will be that some of the things that aren't dealt with there in verse 16, you'll find dealt with in verse 20. Verse 16 deals with faith and works. Verse 20, though, deals with a different subject. It deals with life and death. There's a live man in verse 20 and a dead man. It deals with life and death rather than faith and works. And the scene is different now. We've moved away from the court, and we're not thinking about the courtroom anymore and God's verdict, but we're thinking now about the cross. The cross. Very important indeed. The cross. Verse 20. You see, maybe it would be like this. Maybe you would say, well, that's great now that I can have that relationship with God. It's great that God will never bring up those sins that I have done. That's great. It's great indeed that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for me. And it's great that if I ever, or when I, in a sense, appear in that court, I don't really appear there myself. I appear in Christ. You see, that's great. God doesn't look upon me. He doesn't see me at all in his court. He sees Christ, and he passes an innocent verdict. You see, I do have one problem, though, Stuart. I am aware, you know, that as I look back over my life, that I have actually committed sins. I have committed them. I know that. I know that God doesn't see them, but I know that I have committed them. And maybe you would say that, well, I'm burdened with those sins. I really am burdened with them. I know about them. I know that God won't bring them up, but really, they're a great burden to me. And I feel them. I feel the weight of them. I feel the guilt of them. These sins, they really do burden me. Well, verse 20, you know, would maybe just deal with that. The cross deals with that. A few months ago, maybe about a year ago, there was an event in New Cumnock. Two men, they got into a fight. And one of those men was charged with assault. The court case, it came up at the Ayrshire Court a number of months later. The judge, he considered the case. It was quite a serious case of assault. But he never ever brought the men to trial. He took the case and he threw it out of court ever before it reached him. You see, why did he do that? Well, the man, you see, the man that was due to stand trial, he was dead. He had died. In between the case happening and the case coming to trial, he had died. He had died. The law, it had jurisdiction over him as long as he was alive. But as soon as he was dead, the law was powerless. It could do nothing to him and nothing for him. I want you to remember this and to know this, that when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, The moment you come to faith in Christ, you're dead. You're a dead man or a dead woman. You're dead. You're familiar with the truth, I'm sure, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't die there for himself. He died there for all those who would believe in him. You know that. You're familiar with that. Take you to one or two wee verses, just maybe for those that aren't quite so familiar with it. There are many verses, of course, that we could turn to, but what about, for example, 1 Peter? That's the one that first sprung into my mind. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Most of you are familiar with it, and we hardly need to look it up. But 1 Peter 3 and 18, speaking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, Peter tells us, Christ has also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Most of us are familiar with that truth, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't die there for his own sins, because he didn't have any. That's simple enough. He died there on behalf of all those that would believe on him. Not just in a general way, but Peter there, in 1 Peter, makes it quite personal, doesn't he? Christ, he died the just for me, the unjust. He died personally in my place. Now, the Apostle Paul takes that thought a little bit further. You look over at 2 Corinthians with me, would you? 2 Corinthians. And where are we now? 2 Corinthians. And it's chapter 5, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, he's died for all those that would believe in him. Well, if that's true, here's a thought. If Christ died there in my place, then there's a sense in which it should have been me that died there, and that means it's me that's dead. You see that? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Then we're all dead. Verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So you see the thought. You're familiar with the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ died in my place when he died at the cross. Well, if it was me that ought to be dead when Christ died, then you see, really, it's me who died too. I died. And we find that thought in our verse here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Says the Apostle Paul, verse 20, I have been, it's a past tense, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Says Paul, the moment I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only was I linked with him, but I was linked in with his death. And when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I became a dead man. I became a dead man. And a dead man, you see, a dead man, the law doesn't have any jurisdiction over a dead man. You see, the law is there with all of its standards. And I'm here with my sin. And I know God's standards. I know his holiness. I know what he expects. And I know all of the problems that have gone on in my life for so many years. And all of these things, they burden me, and they bring me down, and they trouble me with guilt. But listen, you're dead. All of that's gone. It's all finished with. The moment you trusted Christ, you died. All finished with. All gone. Don't be trying to go and dig him up again, will you? He's dead. It's all away. It was all nailed to the cross when Christ died. Christ took it all away. And you leave it there. Leave it there. Don't be going digging it up again. I don't know how you brought in the new year this year. I brought in the new year in Katrin. And I was called to a home in Katrin. And there was a man. And he had called out the on-call service. And he had a wee bit problem, a wee bit, it was described as some kind of cough or something. And by the time I got there, the man was lying on his back on the bed. His friends had thought that maybe they were doing him a favour, rolling him onto his back on the bed And of course the coughing was actually vomiting. And his friend said to me, "You're not going to do anything for him." I said, "Well, you know, there's really nothing I can do. I'm afraid your friend's dead. He was lying there, just a young man, choked to death in his vomit on New Year's Day this year." When a man's dead, there's nothing more you can do. It's all done, and it's all finished with. And listen, the moment you trusted Christ, you were a dead man. And that was the end of it. But Paul does notice something, doesn't he? Here he is writing a letter, and he's saying he's dead, but he knows he's alive. But there's a paradox, isn't it? I am crucified. I have died with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, here I am. I'm alive. How can that be? Well, he tells us, "The life which I now live in the flesh," this life that I'm living at the moment, "I live by the faith." Sorry, I've just missed out by there. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Your old self, it is gone, it's dead, but you're very much alive. How does that work? Because the moment you take up, the moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment you get saved, that emptiness and that deadness, well, it's filled, isn't it? It's filled with a new life, a life from above, a life from God. It's filled with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord Jesus was trying to describe all those years ago to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He couldn't ever be right with God by doing his religion, and he's going to synagogue bit, and he's reading his Bible bit. He had to actually have a new life imparted to him. He had to be born again. He had to be born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God had to take up residence in his life. It had to change him and make him a new creature. That's what Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians. "If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are made anew." So here's Paul. He speaks to us about the courtroom, and he speaks to us about the cross. The courtroom, we're acquitted, and the verdict is passed, not guilty, innocent. And here at the cross, we're dead. The old life is finished, it's all away, and we live a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have that new life, of course, there ought to be evidence of it. Life always has evidence, doesn't it? It's not really the subject of Galatians 2, but you would expect to see a little bit of evidence of new life. You'd expect to see an appetite. Every time we get new life in the house, every new wee boy that comes along, the fridge gets a bit emptier. You see real appetite, and the Word of God would speak about that. If Christ is in you, you'll be given an appetite for the Word of God. We won't turn to the various verses. There'll be a desire there, of course, in your life too, to get alone with God and enjoy the company of God, because you've got God's own life in you. Not the life of the world or the old life. You've got God himself, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking up residence in your heart, and you'll be interested indeed to spend time alone with God in prayer, in the reading of his word. There'll be in you as well a love that maybe you've never known before. They that love, you see, God is love, and he that loveth is of God. And so there'll be these evidences. We could go on, but time is really gone. There'll be these evidences of a new life, a real desire for the presence of God, a desire for his word to feed upon the word of God, an evidence of a changed life. Time is gone, and we'll just close in prayer, will we, before we have a wee cup of tea. Our Father, we do come into thy presence, and how we give thee thanks for thy word. We thank thee indeed, our Father, for the gospel. And we do thank thee for our own experience of our Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, for the time that we came personally to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank thee, our Father, for the way our Lord Jesus has made it possible for us to have that verdict passed of innocent, of righteous, of just. And we do indeed see that as being all of our Lord Jesus and nothing of us. We thank thee too, our Father, that all the old life and all of its sin and all of its problems, it's all been dealt with, it's all dead, our Father, and we thank thee for that new life that is ours in Christ. We do pray, our Father, for everyone that's here tonight. All of us have different needs. Some of us are early on the journey, and some of us are later on, and some of us, our Father, are maybe just making up our minds just as to where we're going. And we do pray that thou would just bless us each in our soul as we've listened to thy word, and we do pray that indeed there might be something in it for each of us. We do thank thee then, our Father, for our time together for thy word, and we do thank thee too for meeting our need in practical ways, and we just acknowledge that food and the necessities of life come from thee, and so we give thanks for this food, acknowledging that it comes from thee. In Jesus' name, amen.